would you join me in prayer? Take my lips and speak through them. Take our thoughts and think through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire with love for you. Unless you speak, no one, nothing of significance will be spoken. Bring us your word, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, Father Michael Schmidt tells about a book that is called Night. The book Night is by Elie Wiesel, who was a prisoner in a World War II concentration camp, either Dachau or Auschwitz. He was Jewish, he was 13 years old, and he and his dad were taken on the train and ended up there. And this, as a 13-year-old, Elie Wiesel recognized something as the concentration camps did their thing. The more desperate that things became, he writes, people became one of two different types of people. That some people did all they could to get all they could in the concentration camp. So the more desperate things became, the more they tried to grasp onto things and take from other people. Others, the more desperate things became, the more they gave of whatever resources they had left, which is partially a joke. The more they gave. And he said, there's basically those two groups of people in that desperate situation. The more desperate things became, the more they tried to grasp on and take from other people. Others, the more desperate things became, the more they gave. You know, when I first heard this, I was haunted by it. And I thought, if that were me, if I were in a situation like that, how would I respond? I think that's one of the amazing things that people love about the Survivor ongoing series. Like, how would I do? What would I say? How would I think? Which one would I be? When the circumstances were desperate, would I be a giver or would I be a taker? The question, of course, is not just for those circumstances, but in 2021, which one am I? Generally in life, I can't be both. Am I a giver or am I a taker? We don't have to wait for circumstances to get horrible to know. Cardinal Xavier Van Thuan was a Vietnamese man who became a bishop, and the Communist Party in the USSR put him in prison for 13 years. 8 years of the 13 were in solitary confinement. And he survived, and he wrote about his experiences. And he says this, one of the great pains that he had was that in prison, solitary confinement of one of the greatest sufferings that he had of his heart was this, he had nothing to give. He had no one to give it to. Imagine not seeing another human being for 8 years. Nothing he could do. By himself in his cell. No one to help. No one to serve. He felt useless. He felt worthless. He felt hopeless. Do you know there is a mental health crisis in the United States going on? And it was happening before COVID. Loneliness was at epidemic proportions. Anxiety and depressions. All my friends and all people connected here in the church have said they have never seen the numbers of people who are booking appointments. Rightly so, that's the thing to do. But they have never seen it like it's been for about the last 5 years. But how many of those people are experiencing the same things that Cardinal Xavier Van Thuan said? I felt useless. I felt worthless. I felt hopeless. I have nothing to offer, nothing to give. My prayer is that you discover the secret of life if you haven't already. The secret of life. A few things I want to say about that. First of all, pray. Pray not only because you need something, but because you have a lot to be thankful for. You have a lot to be thankful for. Even though the bad stuff is what shows up in our faces all the time, we have so much to be thankful for. That's a gift you can give. You know, it goes this way. We make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give. Think about it. You make your living and get a paycheck. It's what you get. You make your living. But if you want a life, you need to know you make a life by what you give. The truth is, there are thousands of men, let's face it, hundreds and thousands, millions of men, millions of women, who have all that their hearts could wish for, and yet they're miserable. There are so many people who have all their hearts could wish for, but they're miserable. You know, I was a youth minister in Birmingham, Michigan. I can say that because I grew up there, too. And I was gone for 11 years and came back to be the youth minister at Birmingham First United Methodist Church. It was a good church. But I remember taking this friend of mine that I had met at the Christian bookstore in Royal Oak, who was part-time pastor, part-time employee at the bookstore, and I was showing him the area, and we went to on Vaughan Road in Cranbrook. And the houses there literally are bigger than this whole sanctuary, if you look around, and as tall, some of them, as the sanctuary, minus the steeple. But as we were driving around, this guy, his name was Brian, he said to me, you know what? No one living in these houses is any richer than you are. And that so caught me off guard. They were beautiful homes. I wasn't doing it to mock. I was doing it because, wow, this is something pretty amazing to see. I wanted to say, have you seen our parsonage? No, we had a fine house. But that hit me so like an arrow into my heart. And I thought, you know, he really is right. But so many people who have all that their hearts can wish for are miserable. They have not learned this truth. You know, there's even a name for a version of the truth, and it's the Pareto Principle. The Pareto Principle is the 80-20 rule. You've heard that 80% of the profits of a company are made from 20% of the customers. For example, bookstores or even online books, 80% of their profits are made from just 20% of the book titles. There's lots of other books out there, but the big money comes from a smaller amount of books. Let's take Coca-Cola. 80% of the profits of Coke are not made for those of us here in the sanctuary who love Coke. And I know there's some Coke lovers in the sanctuary right now. But 80% of their profit comes from 20% of their customers, like Delta, universities. That's where they make all of their profit. Think of it. 80% of the music that you hear is written by 20% of the composers or less. 20% of the artists produce 80% of what everybody listens to. It even shows up in Scripture. We're going to get into that. But you know what? Somebody did a study on the Pareto Principle, and they applied it to church. They actually specifically did the Roman Catholic Church. And they found the church broke that mold. You know, the church, who is the largest provider of healthcare in the world, the largest provider of food for the world and getting it distributed. And in the Roman Catholic Church, and I'm sure it applies to the Protestant church, including ours, it wasn't 20-80, it was more like 7% of the people provided 80% of the resources needed to help people globally. Imagine if we could understand this, and if imagine when you think about all the good that the church does, imagine if we could go from 7% just to 8%. Multiply that through the churches around the world. Imagine if we could go to 9%, let alone the 20. Oh my gosh, what a transformation in our world, in our towns, in our communities. If we could understand the Pareto Principle and be done with being part of the 80%. You know, I love this church. I think we might break it here. There's more than 20% of you guys doing amazing work. So the question is, do you believe in stewardship? We're following this Believe series. This is the 9th out of 10, and then we're going to take a break for Advent. And we still have books available. They're $7 in the atrium. Do you believe in stewardship? Here's what it is. Everything I am. And if you like to fill in blanks like I do, I'm sympathetic to that. People will call me later in the week and be like, I missed the blank after this one. I'm like, I love you. Stewardship is this: everything I am and everything I own belongs to God. Everything I am, everything I own belongs to God. It only makes sense if this is God's universe. Stewardship simply means this: God is the owner, and people are the managers. People are the stewards, but we would use the word managers more. Let's break this down a bit. God is owner. Psalm 24 says this: the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. It's beautiful poetry, isn't it? Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. God is the owner. The earth is the Lord's. Everything in it is his. But amazingly, God put us in charge of managing this stuff. People are managers. This is a list from the Believe book. People are managers of God's creation. Listen, Christians should be the number one environmentalists. We know whose it is. People are managers of their children. Boy, does that make a difference. You know, I was able to tell Jillian yesterday at a shower because Jillian's expecting. How about that? Yeah. I'm going to be a grandpa. Oh my gosh. That's crazy. But I was able to tell Jillian, because we were talking about just the amazing love that she's received from so many incredible women, this: when you were first born, the first words anybody said to you, it was me. And I said this: Jesus loves you and so do I. Just a little tiny thing. Yeah. And we were given her. It sounds weird to say to steward her, to manage her. We've got four kids, to manage them for 18 years. Little did I realize goes way beyond 18 years. But all four of our kids, for them to know they are not ours, we do not own them, but we are charged with managing them. They belong to God as long as God will have us here and have them here. And they need to understand that for themselves. That's why I love the children's ministry. I love our youth ministry that we have here, because we are the stewards of our children. People are also stewards of their money. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there is your heart also. If you are just checking out this Christianity thing, do not freak out. We don't talk about money every week, but we talk about our hearts. God wants your heart. He wants it to be whole and full. Unfortunately, there are people around who can help us manage and steward our resources like this. But Jesus himself said, where your treasure is, there is your heart also. People are managers of their homes. For many of us, our home is our number one material resource. Am I doing anything with it for anybody in addition to me? And people are managers of our bodies. Scripture calls, this is all we got. It is the temple of the Holy Spirit. If you receive Jesus and you say, Holy Spirit, fill me up. Let me be led by you moment by moment. It makes us the temple. And then finally, people are managers over all they do. And here's what we need to understand. Yes, my goal for us as a church is to have in mind 100% of participation in the idea of stewarding. And listen, God's not as concerned about what you're giving as he is concerned about what you're not giving and why you're not giving. In the church, we're not asking anybody to give 100%. There's only two people in Scripture that Jesus said, sell all your possessions and give to the poor. And give to the poor. So we're not asking anybody to give 100%, but I want to see all of us honor God with 100%. If there's things I'm holding back, am I honoring God with those things? With 100%. That's life giving, not guilt giving. That's life giving, not life depriving. Maybe our real fear in this goes back to what the bishop said, like Cardinal Van Tuan. Maybe our real fear is that we won't make a difference in our prayers or in our gifts. I am so afraid if somebody asks me to pray and I pray and nothing happens. Have I been faithful? Yes. But aren't you afraid if somebody's going to ask you to explain something and you explain it and they're like, oh, okay, and they move on? I think part of the reason we are afraid to pray, we are afraid to give, is we're afraid I don't make a difference. It's not going to make a difference. And I think that's where the fear comes from. Jesus says this, if that is your fear, that maybe you don't have anything to give that God could ever use to make a difference in the world, let alone in somebody's life, you are not alone. There are many fears. What Jesus says, though, is this, we don't have enough. Jesus says, okay, that's fine, like he didn't know. He says, give what you do have. Give as you can give. Give what you do have, even if it's a lot, even if it's a little. That's the call. That's this secret. That's breaking away from the 80% and finding the 20% who are experiencing that abundant life. That's the secret to abundant joy in life. Give what you do have. Still, if something inside of us can stop us, there is so much that could stop us. One of the things is this, scarcity. We have this fear of scarcity, this mindset. We focus on what we don't have. Like me looking at those massive homes, beautiful homes, focusing on what I don't have until my friend Brian said, I think you're richer maybe than any of these people. And having been youth minister for some of those people and the kids, I knew there were plenty of miserable kids from plenty of beautiful homes with plenty of opportunities and plenty of everything that they could ever want and every kind of experience. And they're miserable because they don't understand what God has to offer them. And the wholeness and the completeness and the peace and the love and the joy and the faith and the meaning and the serving, whatever you got to give, whether you're 3 years old or 93 years old, you are part of something amazing that is of God, that is the advancing kingdom of God. Jesus says, give what you do have. Give what you do have, if it's a lot, if it's a little. But scarcity, we focus on what we don't have. And we can look at people that we can't feed, like with the disciples looking at 5,000 men, not counting the women and children. We look at the people we can't feed, the things we can't do and we don't have to offer, as opposed to Jesus who says, okay, give what you do have. We might even have fear. What I won't have if I give this away. Do I know where my next meal's coming from? This is one of the things that grips my heart sometimes. If I give this to you, I might fall apart. Well, you know what? I've got news for you. You already are falling apart. Isn't life a series of falling apart until you're done? And I'm an optimist. You're already falling apart. You might as well be falling forward instead of just like, I'm melting. Why not fall apart? It's why we need Jesus. The question is, do you want to fall forward? Do you want to fall being a part of something bigger than yourself that is making an impact around the world? Even if you don't think you have any resources to make an impact and you're stuck in your solitary confinement, paralyzed by that. I know it's probably some of the times the reasons why we don't give somebody who's begging, let's say it, begging on the street. Well, what if they take my money and they go to the liquor store or the weed store? There's plenty of those around now. Thank you, Michigan. What if they spend it on that? I won't have made a difference. So we don't. Scarcity, fear. How do people do this thing called life without a church family, without a faith in God or the peace that comes only from Him and His mercy in Jesus? God has chosen this church. Dexter's a great place for it. This church that is willing to go forward. God is the most generous to us, and I will give my life for that. In the midst of my fear of scarcity, in my midst of fear that I won't have enough, in the midst of, oh my gosh, I can't make a difference, oh, the problem's too big. Another thing that stops us, though, is comparison. We focus on what others have and what they are good at and what they post on Instagram, and we develop this great sense of hopelessness. We focus on the wrong invitation. In feeding of the 5,000, Jesus didn't say to his disciples, give them all enough food. He didn't say that. He said, give what you have. We focus on the wrong call. I can't do all these things. You're right. You can't feed 5,000 people, but give what you can. And of course, what did the disciples found? They found these loaves and fish that they scammed off some kid. And they gave that. And look what God did with it, because they held nothing back. Give what you can. Imagine what would happen if we did this. I think the 80-20 Pareto rule might shift. Imagine if we bumped up 1%. For a moment, what would happen if we did this? What if this wasn't just a Bible story? But what if this was the way that Christians actually lived every single day? What if that's how I conducted myself with my finances, with my talents, with my time? So stop comparing, stop moaning, stop doing nothing. You are not in solitary confinement, except the self-imposed kind. You know, this may have been what was going on in Jesus' amazing parable on the talents. A great man was going on a journey. He called in his servants and he entrusted his possessions to them. To one, he gave 5 talents. This is a massive sum of money. 1 5 talents, to another 2 talents, and to a third, 1 talent, each according to his ability. And then the master went away. Immediately, the one who received the 5 talents went and traded them and made another 5. And to the one with 2, made another 2. Jesus is not opposed to that. But the man who received the 1 went and dug a hole and buried his master's money. After a long time, the master came back and settled accounts with them. This is a part of what we believe. There will be a settling of accounts. To the one with 5 talents who made 5 more, the master said, well done, good and faithful servant. You've heard those words. Since you were faithful in small matters, I will give you great responsibilities. That is a huge life lesson right there. But I want to zero in on the next part. So this is what's on the screen. And the one with the 2 talents also came forward, saying, Master, you handed over to me 2 talents. See, I've made 2 more talents. And his master said to him the exact same thing. He didn't have 5. He had 2. But the master blessed him and praised him the exact same way. You have well done, good and trustworthy servant. You've been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And then Jesus says to the man who buried his 1 talent, he brings it and he's cast into the outer darkness. What? You know, Jesus always surprises us. Yes, I like happy endings. But it's like Jesus says, it's that serious. You gave nothing. It's so understandable in 2021 because we have been trained to be consumers. You know who we ought to be thanking over the last 20 months? Amazon delivery people, right? We've been trained to be spectators. We're living life through screens. Secondhand, we experience our happiness. We've been trained to be self-focused individuals. I don't know what to do. I'm just going to bury. Many of you know that my favorite character in this parable is the most overlooked one. Not the 5-talent guy, not the 1-talent guy, but the servant with 2 talents. The master, God, gives to each man and woman, each one of us, talents to do something with. Resources, opportunities, experiences. Truth be told, a talent is actually a lot of money. So all the talents in the parable are obviously the master's. That's one of the things we learn. All the talents are the master's. All the resources are the master's. All the business acumen were for the master. So all that we have, we must trace back to God. And Jesus says God is asking us to take care of and to use what he's given us, not to make it look really good in a display case. Jesus' teaching tells us so much. First of all, it's personal. This exchange between God and each servant, he didn't just throw it at the bunch of servants. He went to each servant. Let him come to you. He is a breath away. like Glenn said. Jesus is my next breath. The master gives to each of them, and they're responsible. There's a lesson. I think sometimes we have handicapped our kids by not making them more responsible. Each of them is significant. Even though it's not equal distribution, there's another lesson, right? God gives one person five or two or one. You know, it's funny, we want to be the owner of our lives and resources, but we complain about God when God acts the same way and wants to be the owner of his life, of his creation, of his resources. And we see in this parable, God loves variety, including of weather, right? We see that in our Creator, God loves variety, and it goes back to our real fear. We won't make a difference in our prayers or our gifts. And we compare. Now, you guys know I like the one with two talents because I identify with that. And it's a real bummer when one of your two talents is like playing old music from the 20s and 30s and 40s on the piano and the accordion. Like, couldn't you give me something better to work with here, God? God gives some of us just two. Is he being mean? No. He gives some of us just two. Partly because God displays the greatness in two. Why two? Because two may be just right. God gives to some people just a few talents because God has plans for small spaces, spheres of influence that a five-talent person could never fit into. A big fish could never fit into a small puddle in a cave. So a tiny fish needs to find it and to fill it. This church, this community needs people to fit into every sized need around us, from big things to small things. The beauty of God is you are the exact one to reach your home. You're the exact one to reach that troubled kid. You are the exact one to reach your friend. You're the exact one to reach that person for whom the church thing was a painful experience. You're the exact one to reach your coworker in a way that someone living large never could. So be the steward. Manage what you do have. God's greatness is seen in two. God gives some of us just two, because in just two, God displays the greatness of his grace. In two, more so than five. If we're so talented, people may not see past us to God, the one who matters, the one who deserves the admiration. If we would learn to give God credit, we'll be richer, we'll be more fulfilled, we'll be blessed. Scripture says that, up one side and down the other. Generosity is like that. That's why I never mind. I love the opportunity to talk about generosity because God is like that. We are never more like God than when we are living generously. Generosity doesn't just mean some great gift, though, we see in this parable. It means many little things, many little pieces, day by day giving, generous living, to the point where eventually you are living generously. But back to that fear, right? Maybe our real fears, we won't make a difference in our prayers or in our gifts. How many people has Satan shut down? How many people does Satan have trapped in this fear? And it paralyzes them, keeping us from praying, keeping us from serving, keeping us from giving. It's not so much about what we're doing to the money, but about what the money's doing to us, for good or bad. So you might be like, okay, there's something to what you're saying, from the 80-20 rule to the generous thing. I don't want to be 80. How do you live that way? Well, the reality is you just have to start. Scripture spends a lot of time talking about first fruits. First fruits mean you don't know how big the harvest is going to go, but you give of your first fruits. We saw that in Cain and Abel 2 weeks ago. And we've talked here about the generosity journey. Maybe, first of all, you become an initial giver. That's the first step of the journey. Maybe you've never given anything except $5 to your friend's GoFundMe page for poor dogs that need shelter. That's legit. But to become an initial giver would mean that I'm going to give something to God. For the first time, I'm deciding to trust God through the church. the next step, maybe you've done that, maybe your next step is to consider being a consistent giver. In other words, you give something and you give it on a consistent basis. That's really vital, the rhythm of that. Maybe thirdly, it's this, you become an intentional giver. An intentional giver thinks of giving in relationship to other things that you spend money on. In other words, am I giving as much to my lattes as I am to God's work in the church? Am I giving more to the church or more to my cell phone company? And you start intentionally thinking about, well, that doesn't feel right. And so you might make adjustments. That's being an intentional giver. You're thinking of it as a part of the larger, your larger life. The fourth one would be a sacrificial giver. Sacrificial giver begins to make changes that cost them in their lifestyle. And then fifth, a legacy giver. Thinks about the longer story. Make decisions in the short term. My prayer next week, and if you're on our mailing list, you'll get a card and a letter from me in the mail. And if you're not, there'll be cards with a bulletin. You don't have to bring them forward. Nobody's eyeing who's doing what. You can bring an empty card forward if you feel like you need to do that because you're still thinking about it. But it is my prayer as we do this that you would take your next step in your belief in generosity. Let us pray. Almighty God, thank you that you are with us. Thank you that you are the most generous. Thank you, God, even Jesus, as you were hanging on the cross, you had nothing left that you could give. There was nothing you could give. Just like the cardinal in solitary confinement. And yet it is by you having gone through that, that we have eternal life. By you giving your all. Lord, let us live as your people. In this way. God, help us to be done with the 80% relying on everybody else. Let us be part of the 20 making a difference. And we put our trust in you, Christ. We can't just do this with more effort. We can only do it with more of you in our lives. So we open our hearts to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.